Good evening, everybody. Let's go to Acts 26. We spent a little bit of time in there this morning. Just by a show of hands, how many of you were not up here for the message this morning? Okay, I knew there would be a few. I just wasn't sure how many. Okay. I'm not going to be able to repeat everything, otherwise we'd be doing two messages. We are dealing with the topic of repentance, hence the reason for some of the prayer comments, in case you were wondering, wow, there's quite a theme there. They were listening. That's great. That's great. Not used to that. That's why I left teaching in the public system. Yeah. Right, Mark? Yeah. No. Acts 26, I want to use this just by way of introduction for us, because this is one of the occurrences in the New Testament where that concept is taught to us, the actual word and the idea, but at its one of its deepest levels, not so much in the just the behavioral side, but really touching on the essence of what's going on. So let's in Acts 26, just for context, that's Paul is on trial, and King Agrippa is the main listener for him. And in verse 18, he's summarizing what the Lord Jesus had told him when he was being commissioned by the Lord in that time that Paul was uniquely chosen. And it says in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Great verses that say a lot of what we're talking about. This morning we took a lot of our time to look at the what of repentance, and we were looking at a bit of a word study of the use, and I'm not going to go through all of that except to say that it's from that that we concluded quite correctly. If people ask, what is repentance? You usually hear people say, it's a change of direction. It's that 180. You were facing one way, now you're facing the other way. And that was very true. We saw that in various uses of the word that are not about spiritual things. For example, even the raven that was sent out from the ark in the flood went to and fro, right? Went here and there. That kind of idea. So change of direction, or when they restored the money back into the bags of the brothers of Joseph, that was an example of that word being used. But we also saw that there's a second word that had more to do with the change of decision that's more about the heart and the mind. That's where it gets more into the mental attitude and so on. We even see that word is used about the Lord. It's not a sin issue not necessarily. It's a matter of heart. So the Lord was sorry that he had created man, and so he had the flood and so on. And yet at the same time, we also see the word used in a positive way when we found out that Isaac was comforted from his mother's death when he married Rebecca. So you see that that word was used in that way. But it is also used, of course, in the spiritual reality that has to do with what we consider repentance. So we were looking at that idea that we spent a lot of time just doing the word study, and I hope it wasn't too repetitive for you when you heard that. It's one of those things, as I encourage us all to do, and as I said this morning, I'll say it again, that it is so much more beneficial for our own growth in the Scriptures to check Scripture ourselves. And so do a detailed study. Take as long as it takes to get out good equipment. And thankfully, we've got it on electronic devices that can make the searching happen a lot faster than a good big old concordance you get a workout. Who needs a gym when you could just take concordance? And, you know, it's better than body weight in some cases. Anyway, you can do all these things and get a really good study of these things. And once you've really tried to understand something and still have a bunch of questions, that's when it's best to sort of meet up with others and talk. But of course, what am I doing? I do, but I don't think it's doing anything. Don't let me forget this.
It's an expensive one.
No. Although it's expensive for how much it keeps me in line, because of my to-do list is on there. Don't let me forget this. All right. I'll put it on you guys, right? You guys, you won't forget cell phones, probably. All right. So, the the idea that that God is at work and He is changing us. We have the change of heart, the change of direction. That idea that it penetrates deep within. I want to look at the idea of the where of this. We commented on briefly and used that, but you can see the seriousness of what Paul is talking about here. That this is ultimately what's happening, and we're going to come back to this a little bit more in some of the details later in this message. But notice how serious and in a sense, captivating in the literal sense of imprisonment almost, right? Is it to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. We see that kind of thing when Paul was writing to the Colossians, right? That he has transferred us or translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, right? And we don't often think of it that way sometimes or even preach of it that way sometimes, and I'm not going to get into that too much in detail right now, but simply the idea that it's not just about the behavior and the actions. Those are the fruit of repentance. Those are the things that come from it that Paul also mentioned here. Those are the evidence that we've done it, but it really takes place deep within. It takes place within the mind, it takes place within the heart, the soul, the inner person. And it happens best when it deals with a recognition of what's really going on. I'm going to put this phone back in my pocket because it's clearly not that. I have nervousness. I'm going to forget this thing. And I'll try to turn around. It'll be locked here. What's that? Could be? Yeah. I'm not going to. I'm panting for solutions, but I'm not. Okay. Anyway, here we go. When Paul tells us here that it's turning from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Can we grasp the massive change? Right, that the Lord has taken us out of the control of Satan into his kingdom. We've been given status as heirs in that kingdom. We're children of God. We were not before. All of this has changed. And it all comes from this, it all happens through what God does. But for us, our part in it is this thing called repentance that first happens. Now, we did say, though, that it's not just limited to the unbeliever. That's, of course, coming to faith in the first place. But if we also think about the reality that this is talking about, any of us as Christians can be tempted into these things, can be lured back, in a sense, into all of this. And it's not even overtly attempting to be sinful. It's just that whole idea that the priority is on light, the priority is on the kingdom of the Son, its priority is on living in that forgiveness and that purity and the inheritance and all that God intended. And we're not. If we're not living in that, if we're not focused on that, that's evidence that we're kind of focused somewhere else. So it's, you can see that this ties in, that if it's going to change, though, if repentance is really going to happen, as we saw this morning, it was Esau, we can see that in Hebrews chapter 12, he was convicted and he was weeping. He wanted to have a restoration, but he didn't have repentance. That's the testimony of God's word, that he was not repentant, even though he was sorry that he'd lost the birthright and wanted it back. He didn't see it from God's perspective. He saw it only from a selfish perspective. Very important, again, when sharing the gospel with anybody, what is the motivation we're giving for getting saved? Right? Just a little aside. Is it about them getting heaven? Is it about them getting what they want? That might not even be genuine salvation. Are they afraid of going to hell? Is that what we're preaching? Trying to scare them into heaven? That's not necessarily going to lead to genuine salvation. It might be, but that's between them and God, but it's not because the message we preached was the right one. It's about God. It's about the Lord. It's about who Christ is and that he's the only way. And the only hope for getting off that broad road and leading to destruction is to give our lives over to the Lord and surrender. They're already on the way to hell. They don't go to hell because they rejected the gospel. They're on the way to hell, like we all were if we're saved people, right? They're not lost because they rejected the gospel. That's their only way to be saved. Are we really clear on that, though? Because a lot of times when we preach, it doesn't come out that way. It comes out the other way. That because they rejected the gospel, they're going to hell. Well, kind of in a consequential kind of way, yeah. But that's not the right order. Their rescue is to turn to God. Not that they rejected God and turned away. They weren't facing him in the first place. We got to get our language right. Because many people are being scared into salvation, and that's not necessarily even genuine salvation because it's not about Christ. It's about themselves. And isn't that our pride issue to start with? So what do I get out of it? I get heaven. I get a life insurance policy for eternity. That's not necessarily genuine salvation. Where's Christ in any of that? Unless they see him for who he is and see the light compared to the darkness, see the kingdom of God compared to the kingdom of Satan, unless they have some kind of clue, they don't have to be able to verbalize it all well. That's why children can get saved. It's possible. Again, caution about that, right? Be careful how we do it. Because it's not that you have to understand all the theology, but you do have to have a clear understanding that there is a choice to be made. God is offering a choice. And if we get that right, there's a very good possibility that they are genuinely saved. It also means we'll have a better Christian life, too, because we understand the issues. So if we as believers end up having to come back and repent within our Christian walk, we understand why. Because we understood that from the start. That it's about following the Lord. It's about his ways are the right ways. And so it has to go deep within us. Paul talked about that to the Corinthians. He talked about there being sorrow. He challenged them, you may remember in his first letter, to deal with a sinner in the assembly and so on. And later on, they were not restoring the person. And he had a lot of rebuking things to say about the behavior of their church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about the fact that there is godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. He was sorry that he made them sad with God's standards. And yet he wasn't sorry because he knew that it led to the right change. But worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance, and that's the problem Esau had. I'd like to go to the Old Testament again. I'd like to go to Isaiah 66, which we did not look at this morning, nor does it contain the word repentance. But Isaiah 66, just for sake of context of the God we're talking about here, and I have shared on this passage before, Isaiah 66, and I'm going to read from verse 1, but it's verse 2 that contains the part we need to think about when it talks about where is repentance occurring. So Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." And here's the part that's important for us right now. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." This is written to people who were professing believers. This is written to Israel. This is written to people who are going to follow the Lord. But it's also written about God. Notice that it's really not identifying who the listeners are. It's about who God is. And as a result, and that's one of the reasons we talked about the why, is that the fact that it's God that is the one that we are to follow in his ways, but I'll come back to that. But it's more, look at where it happens. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Lord Jesus said early in his ministry, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? It's that reality that we understand our need within us. We understand the contrast. If that's really what it is, it's not just a mental factual thing, convincing someone intellectually. It's got to take place within, but not just emotionally. It's about the soul. It's about the heart. It's the reality of our life and our condition, and not just the factual agreement or the emotional agreement. Those things go with that, perhaps, but that's not the test. The test is that we actually have the heart and soul aligned. God knows the difference, right? He can look at those, and he says, "I look at those people. Those are the ones, even though I'm so great, I pay specific attention to those kinds of people. I know who they are, and I appreciate them so much. And I will dwell with them, and I'm going to work with them, and bless them, and guide them, and all the things that are implied by his tone here." And that's really important for us. So we tremble at his word and so on. I'd like to go to Ezekiel shortly after Isaiah. Well, not shortly. Jeremiah is long. but Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want to read a passage there just to highlight God's heart again. And we mentioned some of this morning in different portions than this one, but from Ezekiel, but it captures it quite well, and it's very graphic. In Ezekiel 18, I'm going to jump in at verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter, and then use that, come back to it on a couple of occasions as we go through the rest of our time. So Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die." Now this is for the context. It's, you know, we may think, when we think back to God saying, even back to when he talked to Moses, on he said that, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation," right? That kind of thing. And there are consequences that come for having sinful relatives. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's punishing the children for that. He's making very clear here that although there might be consequences to the generations because of the sin, and there may be collectively, he may even destroy people groups. He's done that in the history of the world, right? Because he knows every heart, and he knows exactly what to do with each soul. I leave that with him and his discretion. I don't always understand why he does what he does, but I trust him. But he makes it very clear in this passage here, which is later in the nation's history, he makes it very clear when it comes to the eternal issues, he sees every individual and holds every individual accountable. So here we go. "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live." I'm going to keep reading in a moment. But if you ever hear somebody talking about it, such as in the Muslim faith and so on, about weighing the good and the bad, that's definitely not a biblical teaching. Right here he's saying, all that bad that I could weigh out, I'm gonna forgive him of that. I'm gonna grant him a righteous status. Right, that's beautiful. Don't offer that to people. Let them know that's not how God works. My God does not weigh things in the balance because I could never qualify. But look at that. He even tells me that even if I had all this, if I turn to him and put his priorities in place, that's what he will recognize. Isn't that amazing? But there's a flip side to this. First of all, verse 23, just to seal it up, because we read a similar verse earlier. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live?" Turn from his evil ways, we're going to see later. And we said, God is more willing to bless than to curse. We see that so clearly in a verse like that. Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, committing iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." There's so much in that, but I do want to cover some other verses and highlight some points. But we can definitely see the heart of God, that although he is great and he's right and is in a position to do all this, you can see his longing to reconcile people. You can see that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. That's clear. And nor should we, by the way. If we ever hear news of somebody dying who's an evil person, we should not rejoice, because the Lord is not rejoicing. And if we're like him, we won't do it. I'm guilty of that many times. I've heard some of the news and kind of being glad that somebody's off the planet, right? You know, dictators and people like that, right? That's the wrong heart. That's not how God sees it. He doesn't want to condemn anybody, but he does have to because of his righteousness and their wickedness, their unrepentant state, right? We see that coming out in this. So we can see that the why is because of the character of God. The who, we already touched briefly on that this morning. Who is it that needs to repent? Well, the answer is who? Yeah, and who's us? Yeah, that's good. That covers everybody, doesn't it? You got it. Everybody. There's not a single human being except for the Lord Jesus himself, the only truly perfect human being, who everybody needs to repent in some degree or another. First to come into salvation in the Lord, and the other is to follow well. And we saw that in Paul's ministry. We read that, but he said that, reminded that the Ephesian elders about that in Acts chapter 20, that's what he went around doing, was calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. The people who are still living according to their ways are the people who need to repent, because God has his ways and his righteousness. We can see the standard here. I wanted the passage in Ezekiel 18 because of the fact that we often question God. And here, I love how twice he says, you criticize me. You say, my ways aren't right? He said, no, I'm going to turn that back on you. He said, it's not me who's wrong. It's you guys who are wrong, right? There are various passages we could turn to for that. But when we judge God, when we question God, when we put priorities, but here's the catch, not just when we say that kind of thing, but when we choose ways in our life, as even as Christians, and myself included, I'm not speaking to you as if you're the guilty ones and I'm not. We all have this risk, and to some degree probably have a measure of repentance we all need right now. Whenever we're not putting a priority on God's view on things, when we are favoring a different way to look at it and would question God's correctness indirectly by the choices we make, we're in need of repentance. For example, do we derive our contentment and our satisfaction? Does anybody live in anxiety? If you live in anxiety, with all due respect for whatever you're going through, that's not the ways of God. He doesn't want anybody's heart to be in an anxious condition. I'm not judging anybody else because there's lots of causes for it. I've been anxious on lots of things in my life. But is that God's way? Why are we anxious? Assuming there's no chemical problem for this, which, you know, but if emotionally and so on, why are we anxious? It's because we're reading a situation as if God doesn't have control. If God isn't good. Is that fair to say? I mean, it seems oversimplified, but really when you stop and think about it. Or if we have an addiction of any kind. And there's tons of them. Not just the ones we quickly list as Christians. Well, I don't do those things, right? How many of us are addicted to pleasure? How many of us are addicted to recreation? How many of us are addicted to sports and things like that? There are all kinds of ways we could be addicted. It's foods and drugs and all that stuff are others. So there are all kinds of things we could list, but essentially, they're idols in our life. There's something we think is going to make us happier, that's worth focusing on and investing our energy into, and maybe our money and so on. We're believing something about that. Isn't that what happened right in the Garden of Eden? So their discontent with God was evidenced by their choice, right? They thought God was ripping them off. That's what Eve believed, and Adam went along with it. That's essentially what it boils down to. And they didn't believe God's word. Did God really say? I'm convicted just thinking about that for myself, right? I hope you are too, to be honest. I mean, it's good for us. Because God called us to something beautiful and powerful as his people. And we keep settling for other things. And so again, I say, it's not just about the issues of overt sin. That's definitely true. And that's easy for us to identify, in a sense. We can say that about other people, the unbelievers in particular. But I want to concentrate, since there's a group of people here who probably all profess to know the Lord. At least I think most of you do. And I do. I profess to know the Lord. But these are things we heard this morning, that five of the seven churches in Revelation were called to repent. That's written to churches. Paul called the Corinthians to repent in different ways and to be reconciled to God. These are things that are good for us to remember. When the Lord said to the Corinthians elsewhere, he said, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Right? Now you'll be my children and I'll be a father to you. Right? That kind of thing. How can we do that without repenting? There's got to be a change of direction. There are verses like that. It doesn't say repent. But to live out the concept that he asks us to do requires a change of direction, change of priorities, a change of decision. Our hearts have to be aligned with him. And if they're not, we're going to be attracted to other things. And so we're all called to that. There is also, I'm not going to dwell on this one, but as far as the who of repentance, we need to repent to each other. That's a whole different topic. But it does tie in here, and I want to mention that. We're called to forgive each other and to forgive each other frequently. And if a brother or sister comes to us multiple times in one day and says, I repent, we're supposed to forgive them for the first couple of times and after that tell them they weren't genuine. Is that right? Whether they're genuine or not is really between them and the Lord. It's not our place to be their spiritual judge. Now, if they keep doing that, it's pretty hard to build a good relationship. That's fair to say. But it's not our place to hold them accountable. It's the Lord's. Now, there is a place to hold them accountable in some practical elements if they're not repentant, such as in church discipline and so on. But if somebody confesses and repents, say they repent, they make a change, they seek to change, but then they fail, that doesn't necessarily mean they don't understand it. It just means they're weak. It means they're not trained in it. Means something trips them up. Means they're a target of the devil. Means, you know, there are other issues maybe that are making it harder for them to succeed. But it's our job to have that kind of relationship with each other, is to confess and repent, but also to forgive. That's another topic that goes with that, right? So just keep that in mind. But I'm going to stick with the original point, mainly with the level of between us and God. But it's just important for us to understand that we need to repent as believers to God. The unbelievers need to repent to God, but believers need to repent to each other. So this concept spills over because the heart of God is still the same. And we claim to be his followers and indwelt by the Spirit of God who is holy. So all those standards are applied to our life, which is why we need to keep those accounts short with each other, just as we do with God, because that's his priority. Now, as far as that goes, the how of repentance is a good one. And in Ezekiel 18, we see a little taste of that in the last couple of verses. It says, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Well, actually, I'm just going to use that verse for now. There's a responsibility to actually do something about it. There's a choice involved in repentance. When Moses called the people to repent, he said there's a choice between life and death. I've set before you life and death. He said, choose life. Well, that's an empty statement if you didn't have a choice. If you don't have the power to choose either one. Back to the Garden of Eden. God wasn't tricking anybody. He had every right to establish whatever standards he wants. Reserve a tree for himself. I've talked about that before in other groups. Maybe I've said it here. But parents definitely have the right to say to their children, this is out of bounds for you. For entirely the parents' own reasons. Maybe there's something valuable there that they don't want the children to play with until they're physically capable of handling it well and emotionally capable, right? Maybe it's property belonging to the parents. It's more for their personal use than for kids to play with, right? That kind of thing. There are various reasons. It's nothing wrong with doing that, and nor is it tempting them to do anything, because they have every right to do it. God has every right to set his standards. He's never ripping us off. He's never holding back on us. That was a lie they were told in the garden. We need to see God for who he is. And so we need to see that when he tells us, I give you a choice, he's being honest. Now, some theologies would teach we're more puppets than that. I see in my Bible that we are responsible for our choices, that we make our choices. Now, I'm not going to get into debates on those things because I don't really understand how it all pans out. But I do know this, is that they were given a choice. Joshua said, choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. By the way, he wasn't saying pick God or pick the other day. No, that's not what he said. He said, you guys go ahead and pick which side of the river you want to follow. The gods of that side or the gods of this side. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He already knew they weren't planning to serve the real God. Saying, you just pick which culture you're going to go with. The culture that lives to the east of the river, or the culture that lives, go look it up. You'll find it in Joshua 24. And they said, no, 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 we're going to follow God. He said, no, you're not going to follow God. He knew perfectly well that they were going to give up on God. But he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So you guys go pick, right? But really, they were given a third choice, which is follow God. And so again, we had a choice. John the Baptist warned the people, right, with his call to repentance. And he said, you've got a choice between the ways you're living now and God's judgment that's going to go with that, because his winnowing fork is in his hand, right? He said, or you can follow the Lord. He made the choice. And the disciples, as they became apostles and went out in the world, they told the same thing. They kept telling people the same thing. Peter, as we heard about this morning, he would do that. Christ went around offering that option. You'll know the truth, or the Son will set you free. You have a choice between freedom or slavery. Which do you want? Paul would elaborate on that later, right? In things like in letters like Romans, where we have a decision to make. And even as Christians, we can end up living as if we're slaves of sin. When we have, it has no official authority over us. Only the Lord does. But we treat it as if it still has power over us. When the Lord is more powerful, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We make choices that make us weak and more susceptible. But God doesn't fail. So the more we give our hearts and minds over to his ways and concentrate on him, the more success we're going to see. Because that's his purpose. That's his plan. That's his desire. He doesn't want us to flounder and fail. He doesn't want us to live in that perpetual failure and frustration that goes with it. I'm not blaming any of us pointing fingers at others, except to say that we do have to accept that it is our choice. We are to blame. The devil didn't make us do it. He just makes it easier. Right? He's the catalyst for our sin. He's not the cause. So he makes it easier for the sin to happen. He doesn't cause it to happen. We choose it every time. And we should never be surprised when it happens. Say, I have no idea how I ended up sinning like that. Oh, yes, you do. You may need to stop and think about the history behind it. Every one of us had a thought process that we had an accountability for somewhere along the way, and maybe not that particular moment, but it may have been way back here. We started giving in to certain things or listening to certain things or accepting certain philosophies and so on, entitlements of what we deserve and so on, and then it led to some kind of fall where in a moment we suddenly sinned. We didn't suddenly sin, right? It was a process that led to that. James writes about that, right? It's like the gestation process of pregnancy. And then there's a delivery. Sorry, Nelly. Use that pregnancy example. Couldn't help but. Thank you for giving us an illustration. But our brother Victor mentioned in his prayer, Romans chapter 2, please turn there as we try to bring this to some conclusion. How does repentance happen? Well, there is that choice that we make, and we need to see things for as they really are. We need to see the Lord for who he is. We need to see his ways as the right ways. We saw this morning, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we really believe those things, then anything that we have, a way that's not his way, or if we have beliefs and philosophies we're kind of embracing that are not his truth, or we have identity in life and so on that is not his life, we need to repent. And again, it's not so much about the issues of sin, it's about, do we desire the thing that he created us for? The relationship with him. That's really what, and we said that this morning, there's the best reason to repent is because God is worthy and he wants it for us. He's generous. He wants to bless us. He can't really bless when we're in a position of compromise, right? He wants to bless those who are faithful to him. What it looks like is not up to us. That's up to him. It sometimes doesn't look like a blessing, but in his way of keeping account of things, we'll see that it was really a blessing. Right? But we also saw that there is a logical reason to repent, and that is because his ways are the right ways, and we should stop and analyze it. Clearly, ours are not going to be as good as his, even if we don't think of them as sin. But ultimately, we said there was a reason to repent, and that is because he is the judge, and the day is coming when he's going to make it very clear that Jesus Christ is the standard, and anybody who hasn't already put their trust in Christ is condemned. Right? They're already condemned, as I said before, but their hope is to believe. Right? And so if they're given the opportunity to believe and they don't take it, there is no other choice. And the standard is Christ in all of those ways. The beauty and joy of the Master is Christ's beauty and joy of them, and what he was like. And the full delight the Father had in the Son was the delight he wants to have in us every single day. Not just in glory. He wants to enjoy that fellowship with us now to whatever improvement there can be, even though we're not yet fully like Christ. But we can be in that right direction with the right attitude that honors him and says, in my weakness and in my need, that's my priority. And when we fail, we confess quickly so that we can enjoy that and have restoration of that salvation, of the joy of the salvation. Like David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation, not just restore my salvation. And have that relationship. We need those things, but there's a how to this as well, and that's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. That I mentioned, it was Victor mentioned in his prayer that I already had in my notes. So that's very nice. We're on the same page. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Peter said something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 3, didn't he? Talking about, you know, some think God is slow, as we measure slowness. But no, he's not. He's patient. Why? What does it say? He's not willing or not wishing for any should perish, but come to repentance. Right? He said that we're supposed to be, Timothy was told by Paul that God is wanting all men to be saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth, and that's one of the reasons we're supposed to be the best citizens in the land. We're supposed to be model citizens in the land, it says in that chapter, and pray for the leadership as we did in our prayer time, right? Because of what God wants to do to reach people. He wants them to be saved. And sorry for anybody who believes that God picks. I do not believe that. You can take it up with me later. We won't have a public debate over it. But I can't support that when I see verses like this. I don't understand how it all pans out. He definitely seemed to pick a few things in the Bible. That's his business. He's God. But he makes the offer legitimately open to everyone. He's not two-faced on it. When he offers it to everyone, he means everyone can have it. Let's not lie. Let's not call God a liar because we want to try and figure out him. Let's live on holy ground, brothers and sisters, and not think we have to answer that debate. Do not debate the predestination issue with people very much. We are too proud and arrogant when we think we can figure that one out. Give God room to do what he said he would do, which is he wants everybody to be saved, but they won't all be saved. But it's not because he picked it. But he did pick some people. He picked John the Baptist. He picked Samson. He did that. But that's not his way of functioning for everybody. That's his sovereign right to do with his creation as he wishes. But he is absolutely honest when he says that he wants everybody to be saved. And provides the way for them to be saved in Christ, is that everybody's being paid for. Scripture teaches that. Go look it up. Right? Teaches that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. You can keep going. Right? And I'm pretty adamant about that because the Christians are fighting each other over a mystery that God has not revealed to us. We need unity, brothers and sisters, and not this division. And if you believe differently, let's talk. Let's go for coffee sometime. I might not convince you. You might not convince me. But if we're not putting God first and his word as supreme over our intelligence, I don't want to have coffee with you. Seriously, because I'm not a scholar enough to handle that level. But so many people think they are. And they're essentially saying God doesn't want everybody saved. He's picking who he wants saved. And they're saying, oh, that doesn't mean he doesn't pick others to be lost. Yes, he is. You can't have it both ways. And there's no logical argument I've ever heard that you can get away from that one. God's word is sound. It's true. Let's not corrupt that beautiful heart of God. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. And if his plan didn't make it possible for everybody to be saved, those are lies. Can you tell I care? We got to stop misrepresenting God. But it's also why repentance is so serious. It's because that God who cares that much that he would pay that price and put his name on the line and hate the fact that he has to condemn anybody. Why do we play around with compromise and sin in our lives? And I said we, because I do too. We do not have enough focus on that greatness of God that purifies us to be righteous people and want nothing else but him. When we see how beautiful Christ is, why do we settle for anything else? Why are we attracted to other things? Why do we have so many anxieties and identity crises in our culture? It's because we're not finding our identity in Christ. He answers everything. And he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Sorry, I'm gone over time because of this. It's not in my notes like this, but perhaps it's what the Lord wanted me to say to you. Somebody here. Maybe I needed it. The how is God's kindness. In addition to anything else we've said, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When Cornelius got saved, remember, they rejoiced over that, and they said, look at that, God granted repentance to the Gentiles to lead to life. He granted repentance. It was his choice to put repentance into the plan. God did not have to allow us to turn. He could condemn instantly. But he built repentance into the offer. We need to take that offer and enjoy it, because that's the heart of God. So we need to keep it fixed on him, have a complete reverence for him that puts him first. And that's why it's good to meet together to break bread and so on, is to remember that God is that great, indescribably great, that we can never fully understand. And that God stepped out of glory as a man to pay for us with his own lifeblood. And that God indwells us as the Holy Spirit, as his children, and gives us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, right? We cannot be lost. He's made it clear multiple places in Scripture. But we can sure compromise the kind of life we live, and we can compromise what Christianity means in the eyes of the world. This is a time for us to get serious, because this country is going downhill fast because of the philosophies that they're embracing. And they're offering no hope. But God offers hope. But with that hope comes a responsibility that we got to live and think his way. That's when we have liberty. That's when we have joy. That's when we don't have to look over our shoulders with regret, because we live a life of purity and righteousness that Christ lived. And he makes it possible to do that. I don't know about you, but just preaching those words makes me feel kind of guilty on one level and so excited on another level. Because I think, wow, he wants to give us that. What a kind God. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. And so with that, just remind us that God loves us. And so I'm going to read Isaiah 30 as a way to close, and it'll be done by reading it directly into prayer. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Just listen to this. You don't even have to turn there, but I would encourage you to look it up. Verse 15 and then verses 18 to 21. And then we'll just have a very brief closing prayer. But let's read this prayerfully as we hear the heart of God talking to us. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. So thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. But then in verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people of Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem. And of course, we can talk about the church. It fits quite well with this heart of God too, even though we're different. You will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your eyes will hear a word, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And Lord, we see your heart in this. We see our need that we can go astray so easily. We're not necessarily choosing sin as our conscious way to do it. We're just not focused on you enough. Lord, we come to you tonight in confession. We pray that each of us genuinely have repentance. Myself especially. That there would be nothing that attracts us more than you. That your ways, your heart, your character, your calling, your priorities, everything that we can say about you would be what we long for. And that when people see us, they'll see these are people who are passionately following the Lord Jesus Christ and are not attracted by the temptations of the world. Why is that? You're so beautiful and powerful. You're worthy. You're glorious. You're kind to save us and give us this hope. May we be effective, faithful channels through whom you can reach others in these closing days. Amen.